From time to time, people ask me, and especially other ministers, friends of mine, ask me why I emphasize the grace of God so much in my preaching and the style of ministry. And the reasons for this are many, and I could give them to you, but then that would be the whole morning. So let me just give you a couple. I emphasize the grace of God in my preaching and in the style of this church because that's what Jesus and Paul did. So basically all I'm doing and all we're doing is following their lead. Jesus in what he said and did, Paul in what he preached and wrote, emphasized the grace of God, the goodness of God, the love of God, the fact that God has taken the initiative in our direction, has spoken to us, has saved us, unconditionally has done all of this over our heads before we were even born, and we show up now and believe into it and participate in it. Another reason for emphasizing grace is because it makes people happy. It makes people glad. Paul said that his, if you want to sum up his own personal ministry, it was to increase the joy of his followers. We only have one life to live, and I would like to live my life with as much joy as possible, and so would you. And I'd also like you to be happy that you came to church. And so I preach grace because in following Paul's lead, so that your joy may increase, and so that this may be a joyful place, and so that in time, people seeing this joy would be attracted to it like iron filings to a magnet. Also, joy, if you're full of joy, you won't have to worry about trying to witness for God. It'll bubble out like fruit. Fruit trees, we got a bunch of orange trees and lemon trees and grapefruit trees in our backyard. And I watch them, and I've never heard a grunt out of those trees yet. The fruit just grows because it's in the tree to produce that kind of fruit. It's in the Christian. It is in the life of Christ in you to produce that fruit. And if you understand the grace of God, it waters and nurtures that fruit bearing, and the joy that's in you will come out, and people who are starved for that joy and that positive attitude towards life are going to look at you and going to say, "Where do you get that?" And that is your introduction to, "I get it from the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me tell you about it." And it won't be any problem. Witnessing won't be any problem for you. Your life, most of the problems that you face in life will be cleared up as joy overtakes you. Because you can put up with almost anything if you have joy. And the gospel produces joy. So I like to preach the gospel for that reason too. Another reason is because of the radical healing that it produces in people's lives. Over the past 8 years, I have been emphasizing the free, unconditional love of God, the power of God freely given to us in Christ. We don't have to jump through any hoops or climb any ladders to earn it. It is simply given to us. And I've watched that when people have believed that, repented from believing a lie, or the false witness, as Mike says, and believe the truth, that profound changes occur in them. This room is littered, as it were, with dozens of people that I could bring up here and say, "Guess where you were 3 years ago? Do you think that there's any difference? Would you like to tell about us?" And then I wouldn't have to preach for the next several months. All we'd have to do is go on testimonies. The grace of God produces profound changes in people's lives. I've watched therapy. I've been trained as a therapist, and I have watched therapy do some good for some people, at least symptomatic good for a period of time at least, but the real deep and profound changes come through the gospel. I've never seen it come any other way, and I'm all about wanting to influence people and to change people for good, and so I preach the gospel for that reason. But the major agenda and the major reason that I preach and try to understand myself and spend time trying to help you understand the grace of God is summed up for us in Colossians chapter 1, verse 6. Colossians chapter 1, verse 6. You're going to want to turn to this. All over the world, says Paul, this gospel of grace in Christ, is producing fruit and growing spontaneously, habitually, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it first and then understood God's grace in all of its truth. Hearing and understanding God's grace in all of its truth produces the fruit of the gospel. Love, joy, peace, happiness, long-suffering, joy, everything else you want in life, everything else that makes life worth living, everything that makes the gospel attractive, everything that we love and appreciate about the personality of Jesus Christ is produced in us like fruit comes out on a fruit tree when we understand grace and all of its truth. And I'm all about, look, I don't think it's just nice to be nice and I want to make you happy and I want you to like me. All that's fine. All that's good. I'll take that. But really, what I, my own personal agenda is to have some significant part to play in the advancing of the kingdom of God on earth through this church, through conferences, through books, through whatever. That's what my life is about. That's what my family is about. That's why I do it. I hope that you'll catch that. I hope that some of you will catch that and want to understand it and get it across to people. Because it is the power of God unto salvation. And it is the power, grace is the power that releases the fruit-bearing energy in Christians and in churches. And then it just grows like leaven in a lump of dough. It starts out small like it did here 3 years ago, and it's now growing. It's still small, but it's going to explode one of these days, and it's going to dominate its environment. It's going to make a huge contribution. That's what I'm betting on. I'm betting on not church growth techniques, not counseling techniques, although I think that those are fine in their place. I'm not counting on exhortation or manipulating you or wrenching money out of you or self-promotion or church promotion or anything else. All these things that are guaranteed to make the church grow, and I know all about that. I know all about that. I'm a master in that whole area. It's not like I haven't discovered a way to make the church grow or a way to put you in line. I can do it as well or better than just about anybody I know. But I'm not about that anymore because I now believe that the gospel is itself the power of God unto salvation. And I want to see the real church. I'll settle for it if it's a little bit smaller than what we would like, if it's real. But the thing is, if it's real, it's going to grow and it's going to become great. It may take some time yet, but I'm not giving up on this notion that the gospel is the power of God and that the gospel expresses that power and releases that power when we understand grace in all of its truth. So I keep talking about grace from lots of different angles, knowing that in time, well, not in time, it's already happened for many of you, but in time it will happen for most. And then more will be added, and then there is an exponential growth that happens when more people are free to tell more people who are then free to tell more people. And pretty soon, you have what we see in the book of Acts, a problem with crowd control. Paul speaks, what I want to talk about this morning is the relationship between grace and the law, because this is essential to our understanding the all truth about grace. Paul speaks of the law in two respects, one positive and one negative. You shouldn't think, let me say this at the beginning because I'm not going to say it again, we should not think that Paul was down unconditionally on the law of God. He speaks positively about it in several places. It's a tutor. It brings us to Christ. It reveals God's will for it. It reveals the majesty and holiness of God. There's lots of good things to say about the law. What's wrong about the law is when it is used as a way of judging us or assessing our behavior in order to get a good relationship or in order to get a blessing from God. When Paul speaks of this second negative way about the law, he's talking about the law used in a religious sense. And he's also talking about the man-made rules and codes that are added to the law of God by which we are judged and by which we judge each other. One of the terrible things about the law is that not only does it wreck our relationship with God because without faith in Jesus Christ, it is impossible to please God, to be related to God. The only way that you can be related to God is to believe that God has done everything already for you, and now all you have to do is enjoy it and participate in it and let that power produce in you the fruit of all those good works that you're always exhorted to do. It'll happen automatically. That is the only way to be related to God. God cannot sell you anything. He only gives. You cannot buy anything from God because He doesn't have anything to sell. He only has grace and love and empowering and intimacy with Him to give as a free gift. Not only does the law, we better do some things in order to be right with, not only does that wreck this love relationship, this covenant response with God, it destroys that, but it wrecks our relationship with each other. Because once we have a law that judges exterior behavior, then I'm doing pretty good and you're not. Or you're doing pretty good and I'm not. It's interesting to me how often I am judged by some of you because of some abstract notion of what a pastor ought to be. Where did that come from? It came from some abstract notion, some law, some behavioral thing that that you're not living up to. It disintegrates us. It destroys relationship, which is you're okay with God because Jesus has made you okay. That means you're okay with me. Now let's see how we can spur one another to love and good works. That's the way it works. Your relationship is secured first. You're okay regardless of your performance. Now let's get on with having a life. Let's get on. Now don't think for a minute that good works aren't important. They're absolutely essential. How do we know what's in us if it's not for good works? How do we reveal the character and the beauty of Jesus Christ if it's not for what we do that's different than the world? Of course good works are important, but they come out as fruit is born through the power of God in us. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of a glorious life here and now, a fruitful, abundant life here and now. The power of the gospel is in you once you understand grace. And if you're not producing fruit, if you're not a fruitful gospel producer and disciple, my only conclusion is because the law has gotten in the way, and you are either embittered by the law, or you're still grunting and groaning trying to do the law, and you cannot be a fruitful Christian if that is your mode. So the law disintegrates our relationship with God and puts strife and enmity between us, because we have a standard that some people are higher on and some people are lower on. And the higher ones get to look down on the ones below, and the ones below get to feel bitter or envious about the ones above. And all of that is wiped away with grace if you understand it. It's all gone. It's all gone. Now we just do what we do out of love, and we enjoy it, and then we go out and we do it some more. And we encourage and spur one another on as we do it, and we strengthen, and we give people a place to rest up when they fail. It's not a question of if you fail, but when you fail. When you fail, you're going to need somebody to accept you anyway. And that's what the body of Christ does. It accepts you anyway when you fail. So from now on in this message, I'm going to refer to the law in the negative way that Paul refers to it. And so when I say the law, don't think that I or Paul, for that matter, am completely writing off the law of God. I love the law of God. It put me out of my misery. I love the law of God. I am so thankful. Lord, I love thy law. I'm so thankful because it reveals the majesty of God. It reveals the brilliance of God. It reveals the potential that is in us. Oh, when I see the law, I think, there is where I'm headed. That's what I'm going for. That's what I'm going to be like one day. Nothing makes me feel better about myself than looking at the law of God and knowing that that's a promise that God's going to keep in me by His power. I'm going to live up to that. And more I'm going to live up to it in His power. And I'm going to be forgiven when I can't or when I don't. And so I love the law of God. And it put me out of my misery because Jesus said, it's not if you commit adultery, it's if you want to commit adultery. Well, I wanted to commit adultery. My wife knows that. You might as well know it too. So I'm dead so far as the law is concerned. Even if I keep everything physically on the surface, I'm dead. Me and Jimmy Carter wanted to commit adultery in our hearts, and so is every other man in this room and most women. And if not, women have wanted to do something else. We're all dead before the law, and now we're condemned, and now we're just looking for a Savior. And we find one in Jesus Christ. So I love the law because it puts us out of our misery. We don't try to strive and strain and hope to be good enough with God or before each other by some performance. Because the performance is 100%, we've already blown it. So it's over. Just relax. Don't fight it anymore. Accept your death. Accept your death. Accept the fact that you're damned and condemned to hell. And then look for a Savior and find Him in Jesus Christ, or let Him find you, more to the point. Now, with that in mind, let me say that when we think about This is going to short circuit some of you, and I'm sorry ahead of time. But the great conflict that is revealed in the New Testament is usually conceptualized in terms of Satan versus the devil. When most people think about the great conflict, the great war that's going on in the New Testament, they think of it in terms of good versus evil personified in Jesus versus Satan. Guess what? Another evangelical truism, not true. It's just not true. The big conflict in the New Testament is Jesus versus the law, in the negative sense. Turn to John chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. From the fullness of His grace, speaking of Jesus, from the fullness of His grace we have received one blessing after another. Notice the fullness of His grace. From the fullness of His grace we have received one blessing after another. For the law, by contrast, the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth, on the other hand, came through Jesus Christ. The conflict in the New Testament, the contrast is not between Jesus and Satan, but between Jesus and the law. Turn to Galatians chapter 2. See the same sort of dynamic. Galatians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. We who are Jews by birth, not Gentile sinners, know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Christ. Not justified by the law, but by faith in Christ. There's the contrast. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by observing the law. By observing the law, no one will be justified. Throughout the New Testament, in Paul and John and in Jesus, you have, and in Peter and everybody else, and certainly in Hebrews, you have this, you can have a relationship with God through the law, or you can have a relationship with God by faith in Christ. Those are your choices. Those are the big contenders for the souls of men and women. Now, that is not to say that Satan is totally unimportant as a player in the battle for the souls of men and women, but that he is a junior player. He is subservient to the power. His power, his own personal power, is subservient to the power that the law has over us because of what's in us. In the fall, In the autumn, I'm going to do a conference entitled The Ordinary Means of Defeating Evil, and I'm going to explain this in great detail, how the ordinary Christian life normally and routinely defeats the devil. You don't have to go into some elaborate warfare under normal circumstances for your own personal life. More often than not, all you have to do is live the normal Christian life, and once you understand the normal Christian life, Satan is routinely rooted up and driven out of your life and kept at bay. The greatest threat to the life of the Spirit in you and the life of the Spirit in the church, however, is not Satan. It is the law. The law is a much more formidable force in us, a greater and more powerful enemy than Satan has the capacity to be. The greatest threat to spiritual life in the church is not demons, it is religion. In fact, without the law, without rules, without regulations, the devil actually is disarmed, loses his major armaments against us. Now stop and think about what an enemy is without any weapons. It's a weak enemy. Well, this is what Satan is without the law. This is why Paul is constantly trying to rip out personal performance, codes, ways of judging you before God, ways of judging you before each other. He's constantly trying to rip that out to take weapons out of the grasp of Satan because they are his key tool. Let me demonstrate this to you. Turn to Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 to 15. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code, there it is, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us, that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross, having disarmed, having thusly disarmed the powers and authorities. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. By the cross, by keeping the law, even to the bitter end of the cross, he disarms principalities and powers. He's made the law, the law was intended to say, you're okay and you're not. That's the power of the law. You're in and you're out. And the cross made the law of no effect, because through the forgiveness that we receive through the blood sacrifice of Christ, we are acceptable to God independent of the cross, independent of the law. And that's what makes the law useless as a tool against us. Once you understand that you're forgiven, you're made okay because Jesus' life and death and resurrection makes you okay, then the tools of Satan, the weapons of Satan, are ripped from his grasp. He is made essentially almost harmless. I don't want to go all the way, because there's some peripheral kind of things that he can do, but the big stuff that he does against us, he can no longer do. When Jesus took away the law, he disarmed Satan. Satan without a weapon is a weak Satan. An enemy without a weapon is a weak enemy. What is it about the law that makes it such a powerful weapon in the hands of Satan? Satan is referred to as the accuser. Does that give you any hint? Okay. He needs a standard by which to accuse you of. Let the lights go on, okay? Lord Jesus, I pray now that this message get across, that these spiritual lights come on in our hearts, and that we get it. Satan is referred to as the accuser. That's who he is. That's his biblical name. That's what Satan means. Accuser. Okay? Now, take away any reference to law or code or standard, and the accuser is out of business, because there is no level or standard by which to accuse anybody. Do you get that so far? Okay. That's why this passage is so powerful. If you don't memorize anything else, memorize this. Get this. When you were dead, God made you alive. He forgave you all your sins, and then he took away the code that defined your sins. There's not even any way to define your sin anymore. And in so doing, he disarmed the principalities and powers. He disarmed Satan. Jesus made a public spectacle of him, dragging him through the streets, so to speak, defenseless, weaponless, almost an object of mockery. Let me try to explain it like this. Suppose that you are accused, and the big problem of people who are depressed and burnt out and sort of not living the abundant Christian life here in this church are, for one reason, there is an accusation that goes off inside of your head against you. That is the reason. That is the reason. You want to know what it is? There it is. That's the reason. Now let this bless you. Suppose that you are dragged, and you can go through this in your mind when you're, get out a prayer, start a prayer journal, get a loose leaf binder, a spiral binder, whatever, and sit down and pray and just record the thoughts that come to your mind. And notice how many accusing thoughts come to your mind. And then say, okay, now I've heard what the accuser has to say. Lord Jesus, tell me what you have to say. And let him speak to you. Let him speak to you. Just draw two columns. The accusations come from the devil, empowered by the law, some set of right and wrong that you have in you. Write down the accusations on one side, and then write down what Jesus says on the other side, the affirmations. Let me tell you why you can do that in just a minute, because Jesus will never accuse you. Some of you are thinking, well, I don't know whether this is the conviction of the Spirit or not. Let me just tell you, Jesus will never ever accuse you. Ever. Not ever, not ever. And I'm going to give you a proof text for that in just a second. So pay attention. Jesus will never, ever accuse you. So when you hear an accusation, put it in the devil's column. And then do this with it. Suppose that you're taken to court, you're standing before the judge, and the prosecuting attorney says, I accuse so-and-so of such a crime. And the judge says, okay, what law has the person broken? Do you know what the accuser has to say? Now that we're getting right down to it, very specifically, there isn't any law. It was nailed to the cross. No law. Oh, I see. So they've done something wrong, but, see, I don't want you to think that we don't do anything wrong. You do. What you did is wrong. What I do is wrong. Here's the point. There's no law that it relates to because the law has been taken away and nailed to the cross. Now do you understand? The law that is the legal means of convicting you and sentencing you and the power of accusation has been taken away. It no longer exists except in your fallen imagination. So invite Jesus into that scene and ask him to heal you. And instead of listening to the accuser, say, now, the accuser has just told me this, Lord. What do you say about it? Let me give you John 5:45. I mean, give it to you as a gift. Let me do one of the nicest things that anybody's going to do for you all month. Let me give this to you. Give this to you from Jesus. John 5, verse 45. Listen to this. Don't anybody start screaming or shouting. Okay, try to control yourself. This is Jesus speaking. But do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. Who's Moses? The law. Moses is the law. Moses is the law of God. Moses is the good law. Moses is the glorious law. Moses is the law that reveals God's standard, his holiness, his heart. And as wonderful and glorious as it is, Jesus describes it as the accuser. Now, read the first part of it again. But don't think that I will accuse you before the Father. See, when I say that what you take as conviction of the Holy Spirit is really the accusations of the enemy. Because Jesus and the Spirit are one. And Jesus says, Jesus doesn't say, hey, guys, I'm never going to accuse you. He says, don't even think that I'm going to. Let the lights go on, folks. This is gold. Don't even think it. See, what I've been saying all along is your thoughts run your life. Don't even think it, because if you think it, it becomes real and you're dead. Don't even think that I will accuse you before the Father. I never, ever, ever will, not ever. Your accuser is the law and those religious and demonic powers that use the law. That's your accuser. It's one. And it's not me. See? The preaching of grace disarms. Do you get it? The preaching of grace disarms the devil, disarms religion. When the law is taken away and you repeatedly hear that it is taken away, the power to accuse, the power to squash your spiritual expression, the power to depress and burn you out, that power is disarmed. And then when the things that suppress the gospel in you are disarmed and taken away, the fruit of the Spirit begins to come out. You begin talking about this wonderful Jesus to any and all. You begin expressing the joy
the positive attitude, the good works just begin to flow out of you because they're no longer suppressed by the accuser.
Don't even think that I'm going to accuse you. Rather, think that because I'm in you, rivers of living water will flow out of you. That's what you think, spontaneously, going to flow out of you. Don't even think that I'm going to accuse you. I'm not. I've come to give you life and life more abundantly. It's the enemy that comes to rob and to steal and to destroy. I've come to give you life. Please, please, please. When you hear life, it's Jesus. When you hear anything else, it ain't. Now, what is interesting to me is that all over the world today, and certainly all over North America, and within 10 minutes drive of where we are right now, the devil is being rearmed all over the church today. More's the pity. I hope that we get to where we stop it. But as pastors, we're rearming the devil with sermons about shoulds and oughts and doing more and trying harder. People this morning are hearing, you know why God can't bless you, brothers and sisters? It's because you haven't prayed enough and because you haven't read the Bible enough. That's why God can't bless you. And so we go away and we pray harder and we read the Bible more and we get to where we're so sick of praying and so sick of reading the Bible that we want to throw up and we're still not blessed, which just means we did it wrong. We have to do more and try. We have to try harder next time. See? And the accusation comes, you still haven't done it right. And we die a little bit more. We die a little bit more. Right now, people are hearing, right as I'm speaking, people are hearing this. When you sin, your fellowship is broken with God. And you have to repent and feel real bad. And then maybe after a while, you can reinstate your fellowship with God. Don't think that you can stay on good terms with God unless you be good. Unless you snap out of it. Unless you get into line. Don't think that you can be on good terms with God or on good terms with this fellowship. All that is rearming the devil, giving the devil back his tools that Jesus stripped from him. Whenever you hear do more and try harder, you're hearing the law in the wrong sense. And the devil is being rearmed by the church to do more damage to the church. You got to hand it to him. I mean, you got to hand it to him. He's a lot of despicable things, but he is smart. And he's been using this for 2,000 years, and because it works so well, he's not going to give it up. Hopefully, he's getting frustrated around here. We still see evidence of it, but hopefully he's getting frustrated with trying to use the law around here. What's interesting to me is that if sermons about law do not sufficiently rearm the devil, we put on whole conferences just to make sure that the message gets through. We've had, we invent movements to make sure that the legalistic, do more, try harder message gets across. We've had the spiritual warfare movement. Pray harder and you'll defeat the devil. We've had the corporate prayer movement. We've all got to get together or it won't work. We've had the holiness movement. Be good and God will like you. We've had the shepherding movement. We've had the church growth movement. We've had the word of faith movement. We've had the prophetic movement. We've had the prosperity movement. We've had the therapy movement. We've had movement after movement after movement after movement, and it has largely added up to one great big bowel movement. And it stinks in the nostrils of God, and we're still cleaning up the mess. One great big bowel movement of dead works. Now, I'm not saying that there hasn't been some corrective or some value in these various movements. I'm not suggesting that at all. Some of them have attempted to bring back in something that has been lost, but in the process, given us the impression that if only we'll get this one right, then we can produce the blessing of God. Then we can produce the power of God. That is what is so wrong with it, because the point is that it's already in you. If the Bible is the truth, then Christ is in you, the hope of glory. All the spiritual gifts are in Jesus. You need to, you,
You need to simply believe that and act on it. It's so simple. I mean, maybe that's the problem, because it's so simple, it's so easy, it goes past us. All of God's blessings are yes and amen. All of the promises are yes and amen in Christ. In Christ is everything that the gospel is. And if we ever get a revelation of this, and I agree it has to be a revelation, because I say quite humbly, I do as good a job of presenting this as just about anybody I've ever heard. And its limited success in your life means to me that it's got to be a revelation of God. I'm looking for Jesus to make this real to us. I'm looking for Him to make it more real to me, because it needs to get deeper into me. I don't understand it. At least I look around and I see what I do and I say, I don't get it yet either. Not completely. I'm depressed and I'm driven and I'm anxious and I'm feeling like I'm not measuring up, and it must be against some standard, so I'm still getting blindsided by this. So I'm not looking out at you saying, well, I've got it, now you need to get it. I've got it to a large degree, and I can explain it really well, but it has to come by revelation. So let's all pray that God will give us this liberating, empowering revelation that made the early church flood throughout its environment and saw the gospel grow and bear fruit in a miraculous way. The gospel has gone all over the world, Colossians 1:6, bearing fruit when we understood grace in all of its truth. I constantly hear this generation accused of being unspiritual, being selfish, being uncommitted, being shallow. Baby boomers is what we're referred to, and that's most of us in this room. That means that we're not very with it spiritually, and we're basically hedonistic and selfish and just concerned about me. But the fact of the matter is that I don't know a more spiritually hungry generation than ours. I simply don't know any generation. I know a fair amount about church history. I don't know any generation that has done more and tried harder to please God. We have spent millions and millions of dollars on conferences and seminars. We've gone from one movement to another looking for something to please God and to participate in His blessings. I don't know what we haven't done, folks. If doing more and trying harder would have worked, this generation would have worked. And the reason that it didn't work yet is because it won't work. Doing more and trying harder is not going to work. These efforts have been heroic, it's true. They've been noble, and at the end of the day, so what? And it shouldn't surprise us that our nobility and our trying to be good and everything and trying to do the right thing and trying to learn the latest technique and that this will produce the blessing of God and the power of God, it shouldn't come as any surprise that it's ended in nothing. It's ended in death and depression. Because Paul told us it would. Turn to 1 Corinthians, maybe it's 2 Corinthians, 3, 1 to 7. Might be 2 Corinthians. Let's try 2 Corinthians first. Yeah, 2 Corinthians. Let me start reading down here. Now let me read the whole thing. 2 Corinthians 3, 1-7. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation from you? You yourselves are letters written on hearts, known by everybody. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, not in light of the law, but on tablets of hearts, in your very personality. Such confidence as this is ours, that through Christ, before God. Not that we are competent to claim anything ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills. Please, everybody say this. The letter kills. But the Spirit gives life. But the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters of stone, came with glory, and so on and so on.
the ministry, I'm really glad that the Apostle Paul said this, because I'd be run out of town on a rail if I said it. The law is the ministry of death. It's the ministry of death in a positive sense, in that we look at the law, and Jesus said, I don't tell you don't commit adultery, I tell you don't even think about it. Beyond that, I tell you don't ever worry about anything ever. I tell you love your enemies, not just don't kill them. The law kills us, it puts us out of our legalistic misery. It puts us out of our religious misery. The ministry of the law is death, and that's a positive ministry there. When it's really bad is when we stay under it. We don't let the ministry of law do its job, kill us and bury us. We go on struggling and striving against the law, hoping someday to be good enough in what we do, try harder, do more. That's what produces death over the long haul. Christians, I mean, it's amazing. Here's the life of Christ in us, and Christians say, I feel dead inside. I feel spiritually dead. I'm not just tired, I'm spiritually dead. You want a diagnosis? You want the only diagnosis for that? It's the law. It's some aspect of the law. I don't know in your specific case what it might be, but it's the law. It's some aspect of the law that you're under is continuing to kill you, to rob you spiritually, emotionally, relationally, putting strife between you and somebody else. If you're envious, if you're jealous, if you're despising of somebody else, it's because of the law. Death of every kind is the ministry of the law. But the grace of God, when understood in all of its truth, produces life. When you are born again, that life is put into you. Now, my job, I know it's misunderstood, and I'm going to stick by it, but my job is not to whip you into shape. My job is not to drag you into line. My job is not to manipulate anything out of you. Good works, money, evangelism, or anything else. Do you know what my job is? It's to take the load off so that the life that's in you can come out spontaneously, and then we'll worry about the mess that shows up then, praise God. My job is not to rule over you. It's to take the burdens off so that... It's not to rule over you and to push you around and to tell you what to do. It's to draw out of you the life that is in there that I had nothing to do with, that was there before I ever showed up anyway. The life is... I have confidence in the gospel. I have confidence in the life of Christ in you. I have confidence in the Holy Spirit's gifts in you. I know that they're in there. All we have to do is encourage them and coax them out. And then it's over. We don't just have a reformation, we have a full-on revival when that happens. Because that's what people are looking for. God made people for the gospel. All we have to do is give them the gospel for once. And our biggest problem is going to be crowd control. Well, it's been slow in coming, but it's coming. The good news is beginning to be believed. And before the end of this century, we're going to see the good news have its way. And we're going to see what Jesus can do by the life of the Holy Spirit in us, by that power in us. When the good news finally gets through, we're going to see what the church was intended to be. And I think we're going to see it in the next 5 years. We already see glimpses of it. I believe we're going to see the rest of it. Okay, let me just sum up by saying, first of all, the gospel which is in you is its own power. You don't have to go out and get some technique to get the power. The fruit will erupt within you as you act on it, obey into it, participate in it, believe by faith that it's there, go out and act as if it were. You're going to see it happen, and that will encourage you, then you'll keep on doing it. The devil is defenseless against us pretty much. So he must coax us to rearm him. He has to ask. It's such a pathetic thing. He has to ask us and coax us and trick us into giving him back his weapons that Jesus took away. See, we have tremendous power, unfortunately, and I guess fortunately too. Preachers have a tremendous power. They have the power to leave the devil disarmed by continuing to preach the gospel, or to take the weapons that Jesus took out of the devil's hands and give them back to the devil by preaching the law, doing more and trying harder. You don't measure up because you're not this or because you're not that. You don't speak in tongues? Well, then you're a second-class Christian. You don't do this, you don't do that, you don't do the other? Well, that makes you trash. We'll throw you out. We rearm. When we rearm the devil, that's when he can do his major work. And it's so pathetic because he has to wait for us to give him his weapons. I mean, it's really something. Without the power of accusation, he's essentially powerless against us because his name is accuser. And the way to overcome the effects of the accuser is to repent of religion in all of its forms, to repent of legalism in all of its forms, and understand, repent and believe this, you're okay because God made you okay in Christ. You have a power, you have a powerful, you say, gee, I wish I had a powerful, fruitful life. You have a powerful and fruitful life. And most of you, if you'd remember back to the first couple of weeks or months that you were converted, didn't you have a fruitful, powerful life then? Every prayer you prayed, God answered. Everybody got converted. Stuff happened. But then, you know, after a while, after religion got a hold of you and told you what you had to do in order to be okay with God, and that he was just giving you this kind of early buzz just to get you over the, you know, just to witness to you that you were converted, but now you have to go on to maturity and do things, you know. No, you had it right the first time. Just imagine if you would have matured in that power instead of having it taken away. That power can be re-released. That power can be re-released as you turn, as you repent from the law and the spiritual slimies that hang on to the law and believe the good news. And once you let the good news sink in, how could anybody love me that much? How could anybody suffer and be as patient with me as God has been with me and allow that power to bubble up? Then the rest, as they say, is history. But let me do something else by way of ministry time, which might get us a little further down the road. Turn to Galatians 3, 1 to 5. Let me read this to you and then make a few comments and then we'll pray for each other. You foolish Galatians, says Paul, who has bewitched you? Paul went and he said, you're okay because Jesus makes you okay. Some teachers came in after Paul in Galatia and said, well, Jesus is a good start, but in addition to this, you have to be holy, you have to be circumcised, you have to do this, you have to do that, you have to do the other, you have to have a regular quiet time, blah, 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 you got to do this. And Paul says, these religious laws that were supposed to help you mature in your Christian life, these laws actually are occult mischief. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who's worked this occult mischief on you? Who's let demons into your church? Who's put demons on you? Before your very eyes, Jesus was clearly portrayed as crucified. That should have ended the discussion. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? It's so simple, but you have to just believe what you hear. Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Does God continually give you the Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because of what you heard? Okay, now here's what happened. Paul didn't go this far, but I feel inclined and I think given permission to go this far. I'm open to the possibility that despite all that we've heard about the grace of God, that there are still people who are under the influence of the accuser. That influence is still in your life to some, and some of that will just wear off in time. It'll just get beaten out of you. Sunday after Sunday, you're going to finally just get it beaten out of you. And you're going to have a revelation as we've prayed for. But there's also this possibility too. Would you please stand? There's also this possibility too. There are demonic powers that cling to religion and to religious legalism. Over the years, I've just called them spirits of legalism or spirits of religion. I don't know what their real name is. They seem to respond to those sorts of spirits of accusation. Accusation, religion, legalism, spirits of the law, things like that. Now, my guess is, in talking to many of you and watching the way this is played out, that in the past somewhere, you've picked up some spiritual oppression. And I'm not suggesting to you that the devil has got you or that you're or that you're demon-possessed or anything of the kind, but simply that there has been some spiritual oppression laid on you because of the law. And you've heard what has been said about grace, and you've said, yes! And you've danced around here, and you've sung your brains loose, and then by Tuesday, you're in the pits again. And you wonder, what happened? Well, I think one of the things that might be happening with at least some of you is that there are spiritual entities that have empowered the law and continually stab at your conscience through the law. And so what I want to do is just have an old-fashioned deliverance service here this morning and ask the Holy Spirit to lift off those remnants of spiritual oppression so that the good news can get in and have its way unimpeded, and so this whole process can be speeded up. So let me pray, and as you feel yourself being stirred, I'd like for you to just come forward and let us pray for you specifically. There will be a number of you, and so I want you to know that there's no shame in this whatever, at all, at all, at all. And if I feel it, I'm going to be down there with you. Because I don't know. Maybe that's one of the reasons why it's taken me so long to get this. I don't know. So I'm just going to pray and ask the Holy Spirit to have at us. And as you feel yourself being stirred, come forward and we'll ask for a specific vectored, focused prayer on you. Now in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I invoke your real presence here, God. God of holy righteousness, Ancient of Days, I invoke your real presence here. Holy, Holy Spirit that worked total holiness for us in the wounds of Christ and in the blood sacrifice of Christ. I ask you, Holy Spirit, to come now in power. Come now in power. And now I speak. I speak directly to evil spirits of religion in this room and in your heart. I speak and say, you are trespassing here. You are trespassing here. I command you to make yourself known and to depart now in Jesus' name. All right, some of you felt something happen. Just come on up. It's not a big deal. This is just business. We're just doing business here. You felt it. You felt the stirring. You felt the whoops. That's just the tripwire. It's just gotcha. Found you. Just come on up and get further up. Keep coming. There's a lot more. There's twice as many as this. There's twice as many as this out there. Holy Spirit, now I ask you to come and reach into the hearts. I see it right in your chest. It's right in your chest. It's right on the sternum. It's right on that. It's just right underneath this bone right here. I see claws going into your heart. Now in Jesus' name, I speak. I speak directly to spirits of legalism, spirits of the law, every kind of religious spirit, every kind of occult mischief now in Jesus' name. I speak to you and say, not only are you trespassing, but now you must leave. I pronounce the strong name of the Lord Jesus Christ over you, and I command evil to depart from you now in Jesus' name. Be gone now in Jesus' name. Be gone now in Jesus' name. I command accusation to lift off of you. I command accusation to lift off of you. I speak to the accuser and his work. And some of you have just been slimed. You don't have a demonic entity on you or around you. You've just been slimed. Your heart has been wounded. You've been bruised in your heart. Yeah, you've been bruised. I speak healing to that bruised heart now in Jesus' name. Let's have some folks up here to pray. I ask you, come, Holy Spirit, and intensify. We're just going to wait on this. Don't start praying for them yet. Just get beside them. Just get beside them. Don't touch them. Don't do anything. Let's just wait now. I ask, Holy Spirit, now that you intensify the healing power of Jesus. Intensify the healing power of Jesus now. I pray, Holy Spirit, now that you come with a baptism of love to drive out all fear. Oh, fear! Now, in Jesus' name, I command fear to depart. The spirit known as fear, be gone now in Jesus' name. Gotcha! Be gone in Jesus' name. I command fear of rejection, fear of death, to be gone in Jesus' name. Depart now. I proclaim the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The blood sacrifice of Christ on the cross. I proclaim His sufficiency for your righteousness. Everything that is contrary to that word, I command you to depart now. We'll just wait now. Don't touch them, just wait. I ask you, Holy Spirit, now to continue to intensify the deliverance and healing ministry of Jesus here among us. Now, in Jesus' name, I pray, intensify the healing and delivering ministry of Jesus Christ. We exalt you, Lord. We exalt you, King of kings, Lord of lords, the one who has disarmed the enemy. The one who has disarmed the enemy now. We exalt you. We worship you, Christ on the cross, disarming, with both hands nailed and both feet nailed, disarming enemies by saying, my sacrifice is sufficient for your punishment. Be punished no more. Don't you ever believe that I will accuse you to the Father. We exalt you, Lord, and we worship you. Be exalted among your people. Continue to heal. Continue to deliver. Continue to root out evil. And I say again to all spirits known that came by religion, that even came in the world where we found out that in order to get good grades, we had to do more and try harder. In order to be pleased, in order for our parents to be pleased with us, we had to do more and try harder. The law didn't come to us just from religion. It came to us from our parents. In Jesus' name, I pronounce healing and blessing upon you and your relationship to your parents, dead or alive, and I release you from their judgment. I release you from their judgment. I pronounce release in the strong name of Jesus. Release you from their judgment. And release you from the judgment of teachers and peers. You weren't pretty enough. You weren't macho enough. You weren't man enough. You weren't woman enough. And you were judged by some law. And I pronounce God's healing upon you, sister and brother. Husbands and wives have passed judgment on each other. Husbands and wives, grab each other's hands now. Ask for God's forgiveness that you have erected any kind of a law or any kind of a standard between you by which you judged each other and by which your marriage was torn apart. And Lord Jesus, I ask now that you heal everything that was produced by bookkeeping and by legalism in marriage. Come, Holy Spirit of God, and I command all evil, everything contrary to the love of God, to the righteousness of God, gain for us through Christ on the cross. I command you to depart now in Jesus' name. God the Father, I ask you to come and reparent those of us who were not properly parented. We know that in our minds that we are just... that we are accepted by you, by Christ. We've heard it, we've heard it, we believe it, we believe it. But we need something tactile. We not only need to know about your love, we need to feel it. And we have degraded feeling so much in our culture, but I want to say, Lord, we need to feel your love. And so, Father, I ask you to come in your fatherly ministry and reparent us. We need your love and we need to feel it. King of kings and Lord of lords, glory, hallelujah. Okay, let's have some people lay hands on them and pray. If you know how to pray, if you know how to pray without asking them, fine. If you need to ask them some questions, do. When we're done with this, we're going to party down at the picnic. Please come as soon as you can after this service. Now may the love of God the Father, and the grace and the forgiveness and the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and the empowering of the Holy Spirit be yours. And may the light of His countenance shine upon you and upon those whom you love, and especially upon those whom nobody loves, but will get loved soon through us. Amen.